Our scripture today is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22, reading from verse 6 through the end of the chapter to verse 23. Very sad story, kind of a sad story for Valentine's Day. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated underneath a tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin." By the way, notice that carefully. Saul is a Benjamite, and he is appealing to tribal loyalty. David is from the tribe of Judah, and he's basically saying, look, guys, he's not going to do anything for you when he comes to power. Family got to stick together. "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give you all fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahiatub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahiatub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahiatub.'" Boy, when Saul doesn't like people, he never calls them by their right name. It's instead of David, it's son of Jesse. Instead of Ahimelech, it's son of Ahiatub. "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahiatub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The Lord is seeking your life, or the man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" This is now the third in a continuing series of what to do when life gets out of control. We noted 2 weeks ago when we began this by looking at David that probably like David, we'll make some mistakes. He had his fair share. And then last week we began to look at the things that David did rightly. We'll continue that one more time next week, the Lord willing. But today I want to especially focus on one of the problems that happens when life gets out of control. And that is sometimes there is tremendous aggravated suffering. There is the slaughter of the innocent. Here is a priest, 85 with him, are killed, plus men and women in Nob, which is on Mount Scopus, north of Jerusalem, plus children and infants, plus the atrocity even was done against the livestock. It's a miniature Holocaust. And we want to look at that. There are times in life where terrible, dreadful things happen that we didn't bring on ourselves. I have 3 points today. The first point is the innocent do suffer. we need to establish and make that very, very clear. This is a slaughter of the innocents. Ahimelech had done nothing, nor had his family done anything worthy of this kind of thing by personal disobedience. Now, maybe their father and grandfather had not served the Lord faithfully, but they themselves were in a position of innocence. In fact, Ahimelech, if anything, seems to be growing in character and maturity. When we first find him back in chapter 21, verse 1, we find him very apprehensive about being visited by such a high member of the court as David. So he trembles in David's presence. Here, when he is on trial for his life before Saul, he is never mentioned as trembling. Rather, he's rather bold. And he acquits himself rather well by saying that he is innocent. And David is innocent as well, and the king knows it right well. A man of courage and conviction. I emphasize that there is this aspect of innocence because each of us, if we are serious about our faith, are going to face times when we are devastated because we feel that bad things have happened to us and God has not answered our prayer for either protection or deliverance. And we look and we say, God, why? I'm innocent. I'm the victim here. Several months ago, Daryl and Sherry Beebe were with us. They were missionaries in Palau, if you remember their testimonies, when four thugs broke into their house and savagely brutalized them. One of the stories that Daryl and Sherry did not tell was about their 12-year-old daughter, who likewise was attacked. And while back in the United States, they were recovering and they were in counseling, had been in therapy to help her deal with what she had experienced. And during the course of those months, there was one occasion where they were attending a church, and their 12-year-old daughter was sitting in a Sunday school class where the teacher was saying the kinds of things we religious teachers are like to do. And that is, when you get in trouble or when there's danger, just call upon the Lord. He'll protect you or He'll send an angel to guard you. The teacher said that. This little girl looked straight at her and with a measured clip to her voice, not trying to show any anger or anything, simply looked at the teacher, got her attention, raised her hand, got her attention, said, "That's not true. It's not true. The Lord doesn't always physically protect us from harm." And I've had enough occasions as a pastor over the years to know, both by way of Scripture and by way of experience, that that's the case. I think of the parents who called me and said, "Something's wrong with our baby. We've taken our baby to CHOC. Baby has a high temperature. Please come." Day before, the baby was in the pink of health, 11 months old. Within hours, it will die, spinal meningitis. I think of the fact that every week in our prayer, in our news bulletin, we have "Pray for Laura Bradbury and missing children and abused and neglected children." Yet, after 3 years, Laura has not been found. No one knows whether she's dead or alive. The innocent do suffer. I think of the honest Christian businessman who's trying to do everything he knows how to make his business work, but his income is drying up and he's in grave financial difficulty. He's innocent. I think of the teenager killed by a random bullet, fired inadvertently by a friend. I think of the young husband, father, killed in war. I think of the child who dies upon delivery. I think of the family snuffed out from a drunken driver. I think of the day I waited with Kathy Peterson and Dwight Westover when their husbands were reported missing on a private plane trip to Bakersfield, and we waited out the long hours of those days praying and praying that everything would go well. It was one of the worst days of my life. The innocent suffer. That's not an encouraging thought, is it? And I realize that one of the ingredients of a worship service is to help edify us and strengthen us and give us some encouragement. And here I am reciting all these situations that are really mournful. But there are times in our life when we have to get to the rock bottom of our faith. We have to get past all the fluff and the promotionalism and all the easy promises and get down to bedrock. If you've never had anything bad happen to you, probably your typical response is the same response I've had. "Well, those things happen to other people. That'll never happen to me, and I hope it never does." But just because you say it won't happen is no guarantee that it won't. When we find these kinds of things occurring to us, we feel, as the psalmist did in Psalm 110, "Why stand so far off, Lord, hiding thyself in time of need? Where are you, Lord? You out there hiding somewhere?" Or we feel like the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up more righteous than themselves? What are you doing, God?" The innocent suffer, and it creates a monumental problem in our hearts and minds, especially when we're the innocent. This leads us to the second aspect of today's message, and that is, it would seem to be a very simple thing for God to take action to avoid such tragedies. Why, therefore, doesn't He? Look at this particular incident before us in 1 Samuel 22. I can think of about seven ways God could have intervened to have prevented the suffering of the innocent. First thing He could have done is to put it in David's head to never make contact with Ahimelech in the first place. It was David's contact with Ahimelech that got Ahimelech in trouble. So why not just put it in David's head to trek off somewhere else? Or why not put it into Ahimelech's head to be gone from home, down and for R&R at the Oasis on President's Holiday instead of there at Nob where David can meet him? Why wasn't Ahimelech gone when David showed up? And if he was going to be there, at least why not have the Lord put it in Doeg's head to get out of there before David comes, so Doeg wouldn't have been a witness to the transaction between them and made the false assumptions that he made? Or why not simply override Saul's free will? Saul says, "I'm going to kill you." And as those words began to come out of his lips, the Lord turns on a vacuum cleaner inside Saul that sucks the words right back in. They're just coming right back at him. And the more he tries to get them out, the more the words come with a thud back into him. Override his free will. Or how about if the Lord sent an angel to protect Ahimelech? Doeg gets ready to slay him, and the angel shows up, puts his mighty hand on Doeg's wrist and says, "Want to arm wrestle? Let's see how much strength you got." Or why not turn the sword into a feather? So, and Ahimelech looks at him and says, "Oh, that is so funny. Try that again." None of these things are done. There is no interposition of the Lord's strengthening protection here for Ahimelech. Why? Why does God not intervene? Granted, sometimes He will intervene. Many times He doesn't. Well, imagine the kind of world it would be if God always intervened to protect the innocent from the bad consequences of their own decisions or other people's decisions. Suppose, just for sake of illustration, that we had an assumption. The good are always going to be protected. The good are always going to be delivered. And let's suppose a further assumption. This is going to strain your imagination. Suppose that the Lord looks at me, George Wood, and says, he's a good guy. I like him. And I'm going to take care of my good guys. I'm going to take care of that George Wood. And there is not an absolute thing that he can do to himself or anybody else can do to him. I am going to protect him and he's going to be all right. Well, let's suppose that I'm on the 10th floor at Hoag Hospital. And I get ready to go down. And the elevator, a lot of people at the elevators are slow, they're not working, people are punching every button, and I say, "It's going to take me 7 minutes to get down to the first floor. I don't have that much time to wait. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stroll over to the window." Suppose they have a window that will open, which they don't on the 10th floor. Let's just say I'll break it out. "I'm just going to jump out. It's a lot quicker than the elevator. The Lord already has a commitment to me, okay? I'm good guy, George Wood. Good guys don't crash." I step up, and the Lord sends along a waft of air and just sort of gently puts me down. I get down quick, look around, say, "Hey, that's fun." Are Christians exempt from the laws of gravity? Do we operate by different laws than a non-Christian? Or suppose I want to go to the Los Angeles International Airport at 8 o'clock Tuesday morning. And I get on the 405 going north, and it is jammed. And the thing I cannot stand is to wait. I am an impatient waiter. Put me in a line, and I have claustrophobia. So I look, and I see that the southbound is just, there's no jam at all. So I say, "Lord, I can't take this wait anymore. I know You're going to protect me. So I'm going to get in the southbound lanes and go north." Does God have an obligation to protect me and others from the consequences of my bad choices? Well, you see, you're already beginning to formulate some opinions on that, aren't you? Suppose that someone comes along and says, "Pastor, I've got an old Indian map, and it shows that there's gold buried in the front lawn of the church, and I need $5,000. And if I can find $5,000 to get the equipment here, I'm going to turn up a gold mine and you'll be a millionaire. Would you invest your money with me? Is God going to protect me from the consequences of that stupid decision?" Now, I say that because one time when I was in college and didn't have any money, I invested $5 in Springfield, Missouri, in a guy that was digging for a gold mine with an old Indian map underneath a freeway overpass. So, I mean, that is not a far-out illustration, all right? I was going to be rich. For $5, he showed me how I was going to be rich. God leaves us room to be human, doesn't he? And part of being human and part of being free is that not only if we're going to have free choice, then there must be also the application of the consequences of that choice. You cannot have a free choice if you can skip the consequences. Choices always have consequences. Suppose that a parent says to their child, Johnny, what would you like to do this afternoon? Would you like to do your homework, or would you like to go outside and play with your friend? Yeah. Johnny's eyes get real big. Wow, I get a choice. Mommy, I'll go out and play with my friend. I'm sorry, Johnny. You made the wrong choice. Please choose again. The parent may have wound up with the preferred result, but it would be wrong to say that the child showed maturity or gained responsibility in the choice. Imagine God saying to a person, "How do you plan to get money to pay your bills? Are you going to go out, get up early in the morning and do some hard work, or are you going to grab an old lady's pocketbook and run off with it? What do you want to do?" The man said, "Well, Lord, if you put it that way, I'll just grab the old lady's pocketbook." God says, "No, that's wrong. I can't let you do that. Choose again." The man reluctantly chooses to take the job. A robbery has been prevented. But has the man been permitted to operate as a free moral being? Has God permitted him to choose between the path of good and the path of evil? Or has God reduced him to the level of a robot by taking away not only his freedom of choice, but the freedom of consequences? You see, if he robs that lady's purse, she is going to bear the consequences of his bad decision, and she's going to be the innocent one. But the innocent are also, because of freedom, going to suffer from the bad choices of other people. In order to let us be free, in order to let us be human, God let us be free to choose right from wrong. Most of the illustrations I've already used have been illustrations which back up the principle that God will not protect you from the bad consequences of your own decisions. Will he then protect you necessarily from the bad decisions of other people's, or the bad consequences of other people's bad decisions? That's what we have here in the scripture with Ahimelech. Ahimelech is innocent. His whole family is innocent. But he is paying the consequences for someone else's bad choice. He is like the family driving down the road that the drunk plows into at 11 o'clock at night and kills every member of the family. They were innocent. They were not protected from the consequences of the evil decision of the person who decided to get into a car dead drunk. Sometimes, by the way, God does protect us, and there's a certain mystery there. If you look at Acts 12, you see this in real sharp relief. You have two of the top apostles, two of the inner three, that are both in prison, James and Peter. Both of them innocent. Herod makes an evil decision, the consequences of which James experiences. He is killed, martyred. On the other hand, God interposes his hand. He intervenes on behalf of Peter, and Peter walks free. And we're really never given the reason in Scripture why for one he protected and the other he did not. I would say based upon reading of Scripture and based upon practical observance in life that are perhaps the preponderance of times, God lets natural laws of cause and effect work. It's part of the way of keeping the freedom in the world, freedom to choose. Say, I don't like that kind of a world. And I'm not sure that I buy the justice of a God who would allow evil consequences to happen to innocent people. I'm uncomfortable with that. A lot of people are. I mean, that's the whole nut of the problem of evil. And there will be some who look at that and say, how can you find a good God in a world where such kinds of things happen? My response to that is somewhat like this, that we as human beings are not in a position to judge God from the vantage point that when faced with the same issue of whether or not we will allow freedom, we make the identical choices that God has made. We would rather allow freedom and risk the bad consequences than deny freedom to people. You say, how do we do that? Well, let me put an illustration to you. Suppose that you were an inventor and you had worked on a machine, and this machine was a magnificent machine. You knew that once this machine was patented and manufactured, it was going to dramatically alter the life of every single person in the civilized world and ultimately the whole world. That anyone who could afford the product and learn how to use it, their life would be immeasurably improved. The economy of country after country and family after family would also be improved. Convenience and ease and all kinds of potential would open up to people because you invented this magnificent machine. And just as you were going for the patent, you were told, now the hidden price of this patent, just so you'll know this, the hidden price is that you must have 50,000 people a year sacrificed as a consequence of putting your product on the market. You say, wow, is my invention worth 50,000 lives a year? And most of you perhaps, if you don't know where I'm already going, would say, well, no, boy, I'm a moral person. I don't care what invention it is. There's no invention that's worth 50,000 lives a year. I would never do it. But that's the choice we've already made when we took our ignition key and got in our automobile. That magnificent machine, which has so revolutionized all of our lives and so improved our economy, costs us 50,000 lives in America a year and untold maimings and injuries. So we say that's the price of letting people drive down a road freely. They may drive too fast. Why, in this country, can you imagine what would happen in this country if somebody would try to get up a referendum across the nation to ban the automobile on the ground that it's costing us 50,000 lives a year? We are going to do away with the automobile. It's going to cease to be manufactured, used, driven in any kind. This country is going to go back to the horse. You and I know what kind of a vote that would get. About the same kind of vote Al Haig got for president, all right? That's not going to fly. Why, we can't even agree to let the speed limit stay at 55. We're so in a hurry, we've got to go 10 miles an hour more, and the consequence of that is maybe 5,000 to 10,000 lives a year. But we say, well, it's worth it. So we're in no position, you see, to sit in judgment upon God and talk to Him about justice. So we're not sure. We don't got it all together ourselves. And we make decisions that cost people, innocent people, it costs those people, but we make those decisions because we perceive that there is a benefit to people being free, to driving, to having access to lots of things they wouldn't have access to. And we say, well, we realize if you're going to be free, you have to have consequences. You see, if God suspended the freedom of Doeg and suspended the freedom of Saul so that innocent people would not bear the consequences, and if He did this all across the board, that not only would freedom be lost, but also lost would be all the qualities of human spirit that go with freedom. Qualities like courage. Who needs courage if they're always automatically going to be protected? Who needs heroism? Who needs perseverance? Why need to persevere? We know the situation is going to work out anyway. Why have faith? One doesn't need faith. Why exercise compassion? Because compassion, you see, is poured out so much upon the innocent. And if the innocent can't suffer, there's no need for compassion. We would fall into an amoral world, since one's choices for evil really wouldn't matter. Gone would be justice and the need to work for good. You might say, as you listen to this, Pastor, this is rather ethereal and theoretical today. And you're talking about going through times when you have an atrocity happening in your life, and dealing with these theoretical principles is somewhat akin to a person who has an appendicitis attack or a gallbladder attack. The doctor sitting down to him and talking to him about what he learned in his anatomy class in medical school. When you're having a gallbladder attack and an appendicitis attack, which I've had both, I jokingly say that in my 30s they went for my appendix, in my 40s they moved, my 40s they moved up to my gallbladder, in my 50s they go for my heart, and in the 60s they go for my head. You know, it's kind of the medical progression as you age, you understand. But anyway, I am not, when I'm under a gallbladder attack, interested in the doctor talking to me about the nature and structure of the gallbladder and all this kind of wonderful things he learned about that aspect of the anatomy when he was in medical school. All I want is, give me a shot. Give me a pill. Put me out of my pain. And one of the frustrations I have, just personally in the ministry, is that often when a person who is in the ministry is called to be alongside of someone in a time of difficulty, there is no spiritual shot or pill you can give a person. Because the problem is not capable of a quick injection. It's not capable of a microwave solution. And yet you're in so much pain that you can't get all the theory of why God made us with freedom and all this sort of thing. We have struggled with that at that time. So maybe in calmer days like today, for you it's easier for me to talk about it. The Creator does not often give us quick fixes. He made us with freedom, and freedom means we'll suffer both the good and the bad consequences of our own decisions and other people's decisions. And that's the way it is. So the innocent do suffer. God, as a general rule, does not interpose himself between the decision and the consequences of that decision. Which leads us to a third important principle here in 1 Samuel and elsewhere in the Scripture, is that there is still help to be gained from God's Word in a time when the innocent is being slaughtered. What help do we have here for us? I have five principles of help, and I'll go over them quickly. First, don't be consumed with your own failures. David, at the end of this chapter, freely admits that not only is Saul and Doeg responsible for the deaths of Ahimelech and his family, but he, David, is responsible. It was he that made the decision to lie that got Ahimelech in trouble in the first place. And you can go back to chapter 21 to see what he did. He admits responsibility. But he doesn't get stuck there. I'm convinced at this point that when this atrocity occurred, David could have said, I was in some way partly responsible. And I just can't go on with life. One of the things I find when people are in a difficult situation is that situation can be so severe that we are traumatized. And we may not ever get out of that and go on in life. And so we retreat into a shell or into a hiding place, and we fixate upon that mistake which we made. David makes a full awareness and admission of the mistake, but he doesn't say, I can never live with myself again. As bad as an error was that he had made, he nevertheless is going to go on with life. And that's simply good mental and spiritual health. A decision to go on living. A decision that one severe misjudgment, one severe sin does not disqualify an individual from further usefulness to God, nation, family, self. David went on. Did not become consumed with his failure. And I've unfortunately had the experience of being with people who were consumed with their failures, and that's as sad as the tragedy they encountered. Second thing that I find with David is that in fighting his enemy, he did not become like his enemy. In fighting Saul, he didn't adopt the personality of Saul. He kept on being David. And if someone's doing something bad to us that we don't like and has become our nemesis, our enemy, the tendency in life is to respond in kind. You do me, and I'll do you. I got so upset this week. I'm a sucker for a sales pitch. And a few months ago, our phone rang. And it was a health screening firm volunteering to perform at no cost or obligation to my wife and myself a free, intensive examination. Well, you can't beat that. So my initial caution was, don't do it. There's nothing in life that's free. I keep telling that to Jewel all the time. Nothing is free. There's something going on here, you know. But I went. And they did a whole battery of exams. We were herded like cattle through this place up in Tustin. A two-hour exam was supposed to take 2 hours, took 4.5. We get out of this place about 11:30 at night, and I said to myself, we have been in war zone. What was the TV series that was so popular from Vietnam? MASH. It was like MASH. And I said, oh boy, I'm so glad our insurance company is very conservative, and they hardly, you know, they won't pay legitimate bills, let alone something like this. They'll obviously be able to pick this up. And then I got in the mail copies of what our insurance company had been paying this outfit. Our insurance company laid out $10,000 for this. Yeah, that's what I said. We got on the phone right away and said, "You, what did you guys just do?" They said, "Oh, somebody goofed." I thought, I'm going to go up to that place and I am going to set them straight on justice, fairness, and the American way. And just as I get ready to do that, I read in the newspaper that the marshals had descended, seized all the records, including my records. You know, my name wasn't in there, but I knew I can't get my medical records. I didn't know what those tests, you know, those tests might show that I have severe mental deficiency or something. You know, all that's gone. $10,000 down the drain and no medical records, and they're being investigated for fraud. And I was the sucker who bought the decision. And my insurance company has to suffer the consequences. Poor guys. And I'm so mad at that insurance company that I want to find a way to sue them, you know. There's got to be a way somewhere to sue them. I haven't figured it out yet, but if I do. But then I have to say, am I going to let my life, am I going to adopt the attitude of these people that defrauded my company and myself and say, I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I do? No, not going to do that. If needed, I will calmly and without malice appear as a witness in a court of law, because I believe that God applies justice to bring the wrongdoer into punishment. And so if there's a lawsuit by the insurance company, I'd be glad to offer myself as a witness. But I'm not going to become a fraudulent person myself to try to get my pound of flesh from this medical, quote, company. I use that to say, simply say that probably on a closer level in each one of our lives, you may have had someone, not a company, but a person who did everything in the world to do something evil to you. And it's really critical that you not buy into their personality and become them in the process of fighting them. David always stays himself. We'll see this as we continue to go through 1 Samuel. The third thing that David does, that he does right, is he knows that the Lord will make things right. Psalm 52 is written by David after he gets word that Doeg has killed the house of Ahimelech. It's a powerful psalm. And in Psalm 52, David says things like, "Surely God will bring you down," speaking to Doeg, "surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin." And he says of himself, "I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." What David is doing there is basically saying, there will come a moment when God will right this wrong. But within David's language is the prospect that God will not right the wrong until we are in the forever and ever. As Christians living in Southern California, we have gotten into a this world mentality. It's a tremendous pressure on ministry and the church. Christians, for example, have been criticized for having a belief in heaven because they say all you people want to do is get pie in the sky and a sweet by and by, and you don't want to have to deal with life as it is right now. So you've got this doctrine of heaven, and we've let that chase us off from singing the songs of heaven or preaching the doctrine of heaven or hell. Because hell is unpopular in the current vernacular, and heaven seems ethereal and theoretical and illusory. So the focus of most contemporary ministry is to help us live now. Be a better husband, be a better wife, be a better single adult, be a better parent, be a better child, be a better worker, be a better this, be a better that. And all that's great and helpful. But as Christians, we can never lose sight of the fact that God has created us in time, wrapped around by eternity. And there are some things that wait for eternity before they'll be righted. And you may not see an injustice righted within your lifetime. That may need to wait that eternal day when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And David knows that, as do the rest of Scripture. The Lord will one day make all things right. Paul so eloquently says it, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Fourth thing that's so important when we're going through this time of personal holocaust is to look at what God is doing in us. In David's life, he's being made more and more a man of God. His hard bumps in life, rather than derailing him, are deepening him and his walk and his faith. My favorite verses in the Bible are Romans 5, 3, and 4. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. And character, hope. It's a process. George Paul has been in the Midwest now for about 5 or 6 months, and he's only known this church as his home church, and so he's had a little bit difficulty finding a church that meets exactly what his level of expectation is. And in the course of that, he was talking with us in the last 2 weeks about making some changes. And so I had the occasion to talk with him a number of times on the phone and to write him. One of the things I quoted him in a letter was to stick with the church, possibly where he's at, from the vantage point, not that it meets all of his needs and not that it's perfect, but that how are we to ever develop endurance in our life if we don't let ourselves stay and remain exposed to imperfect conditions? Rather than simply jumping ship and getting into something more comfortable, why not stay where you're at and look for a hidden development, a development that suffering produces staying power, and that'll make your character. He's a good kid. I think he's going to buy that. Look at what God is doing in you. And then keep perspective. Last, keep perspective. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "There will come a day when the glory of eternity will outweigh the present groanings. Know right now that the Holy Spirit is helping you. He's praying through you and in you. know that God is working for the good. God's always working for the good. Even Valentine's Day is a testimony of God's working for the good. You know, the original Saint Valentine was martyred in 270 AD. He was a Christian. He was a minister, and the empire did not look kindly upon Christian leaders in that particular year, 269 to 270. He was beheaded for his faith. He was an innocent one. But out of the laying down of his life and countless others, a whole empire, the citizenry of a whole empire, saw how Christians face suffering. And they said, there's something very real to people who will trust their God when things aren't going well for them. Look at the kind and forgiving way these people deal with adversity. And a whole empire was won to Christ. God is always working for the good. I've been in contact with my cousin in Hong Kong, David Plymire. Just a few months ago, he visited for the first time. Any of our family had been back in northwest China, where David's parents and my parents, the Plymires in the woods, were throughout much of the first half of this century. Qinghai province. David got to the town where my mom and dad were, Xining, and also to the town of Huangyang, where his parents were. He discovered the church in both places. Our church in Xining, in fact, the first thing that happened after we left and the communists came to power was that the pastor, who was a converted alcoholic school teacher, he was martyred for his faith. That was step number one for the church at Xining. We wondered. We'd heard that, and that was the only report we ever got out of the Xining church. Was it still alive? There have been people in that church that have spent 27 years in prison, we have found out. That church, when my parents left, it was 150 in number. Today, that church, which merged with the China Inland Mission Church, has 1,200 people and has started 20 congregations throughout Greater Xining. The church in Huangyang lives, where the Plymires live. But the one thing we hadn't found out from David's first trip was whether or not the church in Guida lived. Guida was a little town my parents lived in that I was in as a kid. And to get to Guida, you had to get on a horse in Xining and ride 3.5 days over a 13,000-foot mountain pass. There were no buses or trains. You got there in those days by horse. I remember that trip. It was for a 8-year-old kid to get on the road and ride a horse for 3.5 days was no loss, really. Much better than a car. And one got to sleep in mud beds and didn't have to take a bath. It had its benefits. Little Guida, up there, the end of the world, in the shadow of Tibet, 7,000 population. A little church forms, and the best Christmas in our family's life was spent in that little village of Guida, where my dad determined that he was not going to import Western customs of Christmas trees and gift giving, which would divert from the true nature of the holy day we call holiday. He was going to inspire those Christians to set it aside as a birthday celebration for Jesus. So they did exactly that. For 3 days at Christmas, they met and worshipped and preached and sang and prayed and ate and preached and sang and prayed and ate. For the first time, people in that church were filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Christmas in the year 1948. And then we had to leave and we lost track. And no one has heard in all these years there was a church in Guida. My cousin David was just in that part of China again 2 weeks ago. He said, George, I still can't get to Guida. I couldn't get permission to get in. But I have good news. The church in Guida lives. It's there. I'm looking forward later this year, God willing, and you can pray for me. My goal is to connect with my roots. And to look some of the people in the face who were kids when I was a kid. And who have worshipped the Lord in the midst of tremendous hardship and martyrdom and imprisonment and loss. To worship with them. And to link up again with them. And I believe when I am again with these people that I'll find the story told time and time again. The enemy meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The church lives when it has a faith that can get over and above the bad things that are happening to it and know that greater than the bad things that are happening is the great God we serve. A God whose power is seen in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and whose full display of power we may never see while we breathe mortal breath, but whose power to raise us from the dead and bring us to Him in His eternal habitations, we know is strong and enduring. We are Christians not for this life only. If only for this life, we are most to be pitied. We are Christians because, first of all, Christ is real, and what he promises is real as well. And we can be held by that in the times we're going through difficulty. Our Lord, we thank you for this moment. We can unite our hearts to pray to you. I want to pray for those within our church fellowship today who are innocently involved in suffering through the bad choices of another. I pray that you'll protect them in this hour of trial when their day of evil has come. Protect them from the power of the evil one to destroy them. Instead, Lord, give them strength in their trial. Let them have the kind of faith of Job, who says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Help our faith to be stronger in you, Lord, than to simply equate that faith with, well, as long as I have money in the bank and health and a good car to drive, then God must love me. Help us to have the kind of faith that believes you when we are poor, that believes you when we are in need, that believes you when we are hurting, that believes you when we are grieving, that believes you when we are at our worst moment in life. Help us to have that kind of faith. Put a floor underneath our feet, Lord, upon which we can stand. And thank you that you're never going to abandon us, that you're never going to leave us, that you're never going to deny us. These things are always absolute, and we thank you for that. Bring encouragement and strength today to all who suffer. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.